Welcome to the Well-Adjusted Personality. Have you ever felt guilty? Or am I the only guy that feels that way? I just had two muffins right now. And they looked at me and they said, "Hi, Wilfie boy." Have you ever felt guilty? You know, guilt is a terrible thing to wrestle with. Does guilt come from God? Is guilt God's voice saying to me, "You are a bad boy, you shouldn't have had those two muffins"? Or is that the devil making me feel guilty because I have had those two muffins? Or is there some other source for guilt? And can I handle guilt? And is God talking to me or is the enemy talking to me? And how many times has your mind wrestled over that thing? What do I do with guilt? I know that I have been forgiven. I know I cannot save my soul to save this work my Lord hath done. I know that. But how do I get this feeling of being dirty off of me all the time? And please understand, this is not a testimony. We're in page 67. We want to look at class 23, taking care of the guilt complex or the guilt problem. And what we want to do is examine human conscience, the origin of guilt and its dynamics, to see the need to bring our guilt or our thought life under control of God's word, and to deal with guilt and self-abasement. And what we're going to be doing is spending the entire session looking at 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. I want you to know that this is the greatest psychological textbook ever written. Even while you're turning to that, you need never fear to examine yourself and identify your source of problems. Remember this person who is always hiding under his hamartia? I don't know where my cover-ups are. They're gone. Well, I didn't need my cover-ups anyways any longer, do we? The person who's always hiding under his cover-ups or ego defense mechanism is really afraid to see himself as he really is. And therefore, he'll not confess his sin. And you never need to fear to examine yourself or to confess your sin or your source of problems. Christ Jesus has taken care of the sin problem on Calvary and Golgotha. The issue of your sin has been dealt with on the cross. Satan holds no influence over you any longer. As a matter of fact, the Word of God tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. If you take a look at that in the original text, it simply means this, that Jesus triumphed over the enemy. He put him to open shame and publicly humiliated him. And what Jesus accomplished on Calvary is yours by placing your faith in him. The sin question has been forgiven. When you confess your sins, God forgives and cleanses you of your sin, and he forgets. He said, "I have buried your iniquities in the depths of my forgetfulness, and I will remember them against you no more." It's not that I can't remember them against you, it's I won't remember them against you anymore. He said, "As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you." Note he didn't say the north from the south, because you can measure that distance. But the distance from the east to the west is immeasurable. It's infinite. That's how far God has removed that sin that you've confessed. Not only when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, but today when you missed the mark. He has removed that from you as far as the east is from the west. Now, one of the problems is I can accept God's forgiveness. I know that academically, I happen to know that. I can even accept your forgiveness when I violated you. But there's one person's forgiveness I have a hard time accepting. Mine. I shouldn't have been so stupid. I shouldn't have been so weak. I shouldn't have violated it. And remember from the other sessions, There's no regret greater than the regret of how things might have been if I didn't. And so what happens, although academically I know I'm cleansed and I've accepted God's forgiveness, I still go to God in prayer and say, oh God, will you please forgive me for that sin? And I do it again the next day, not the sin, but I ask for forgiveness for that sin I did way back then. And I ask again, and God says, huh? I said, well, forgive me for that sin. And God says, what sin? Well, don't you know that sin back then? And God said, listen, I distinctly remember forgetting that sin. I don't know what you're talking about. I have buried your iniquity in the depths of my forgetfulness, and I'll remember them against you no more. There can be no question at the bottom of the page that God has taken care of the sin problem. Guilt and self-condemnation, however, is a dynamic of your conscience, and the enemy knows how to manipulate it effectively against you. Now, with this thought in mind, let's go to 1 John chapter 3 as we take a look at the guilt problem. You're going to enjoy this. Yes, you are. I know you're going to enjoy it because it's God's Word. 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. My little children, whom are we addressing? Me. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth. We are of the truth. Whom are the we are of the truth that we are of the truth? We, me, I. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Now, the first thing I discover here is that my heart, which is cardia, and it not only refers to the physical pump that circulates enough fluid through your body in your lifetime to float an armada of Titanics, your heart, more importantly than the pump which keeps you alive, basically is the boardroom of all your planning. It's the projection room of all your imaging. It's the repository of all your data. It is the head office of all corporate decisions. The heart is the central core of you. It's in essence you. Oh, incidentally, when the Word of God talks about the heart and the inner self and the inner being, for out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water, the word there is koilia, from which our English word colon is derived from. He lives in my gut. I mean, the out of your gut, out of your stomach, out of your koilia, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of water. And you see, for if your heart, if your koilia, as it were, this word is cardia, which means the car, but it's more than just a cardia, it's the projection room of every decision you make, every choice you choose is there. If your heart condemns you. Now, what I discovered about this word, and shall convince, the word is pitho, and it means to convince you, it means to condition you, it means to persuade you, it means to indoctrinate you. Do you realize your heart can be persuaded? Do you realize your heart can be indoctrinated? That's your conscience we're talking about. If your conscience is conditioned by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit, then it's wonderful. But if your conscience is conditioned by tradition, then you're in trouble. I happened to live in the area where Amish people live. And these are the folk, they have denied all common conveniences. They don't drive automobiles, they drive buggies and they have horses, and their clothing cannot have zippers, so they have buttons, and I've been in their house and I've had lunch with them, and besides, they have no curtains on their windows and no carpets on their floor, and they live a very stark life. They're denying themselves. Do not conform to this world. I believe they're taking the scripture out of context, but that's how they live. You know, and once a man gets married, he grows a beard, and he never cuts his beard. And you take that man after he's been married 5 years and hold his hands behind his back and cut off his beard, and he'll feel guilty. Like the ancient Oriental who grows a long pigtail. You apprehend him and cut off his pigtail, and he'll feel so embarrassed, so guilty over what he has done. Now, is God in control of that? I mean, it's his conditioning. And your heart can be convinced. So your conscience is a conditioned thing. For it says, and shall assure or shall convince our heart before him. All right. Verse 19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Verse 20. For if our hearts condemn us. The word condemn is very interesting. It's kataginosko. And the word kata means against. It's a preposition meaning up against. I'm up against this lectern like this. Kata. See? And the word ginosko, the word Gnosticism comes from it. And it means to have knowledge. And the word says, for if your heart kata ginosko, if your heart has knowledge against you. And you see, what you thought, your parents didn't know what you were thinking. Your wife didn't know what you were doing. Your boss wasn't there when you put it into practice or into plan. Nobody knew what you did, but your heart does because it was there when you did it. And it knows against you. And your heart has truth against you that nobody else here has, because your heart was there when you did it. We had four children. Well, we have four children. Now we have four married adults now. We had four children at one time. Michelle was the firstborn and Adrian was the secondborn, and we decided to have our kids close together, bang, 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 so they'd be friends with one another. So we had one, two, three, four, and then we discovered what was causing it, and we took care of that. But Michelle and Adrian were growing up together, and instead of being friends with one another, we discovered what sibling rivalry was. I tell you, they were at each other all the time they were growing up. Now the one is 35 or 36, and the other one's 34, and they're close friends. You know, but when they were growing up, one day they were constant rivals. And one day, they were playing, and as long as the house is filled with noise, you know everything is okay. But all of a sudden, if something goes, shh, and you can hear a pin drop, you know there's trouble. And I was in the kitchen, and I heard a little clink, clink, you know, and then all of a sudden, shh, not a word was spoken. And I looked over the bar, and I could see them picking up the pieces of the dish they had dropped. And I was just watching this unusual social phenomena. Developing before my very eyes. Hey, let's quickly pick it up. Don't tell Daddy. Don't tell Mommy. They'll kill us. No, I won't tell. I won't tell. Boy, I'm sure glad they didn't see us. They're putting up the pieces and off they go. Why? I thought, oh, let them go, see what happens. Everything was beautiful for the first little while. And then one day when they got into a tiff, Adrian says, I know something about you. Kata Ginosko, I know something about you. I'm going to tell Mommy and Daddy. Oh, please don't tell, the elder one said. Michelle said, don't tell anybody. Ah, but I'm going to tell. I'm going to tell. Please don't tell. Okay, what do you got? Well, what do you want? She says, I want your doll. Not my doll. Yes, your doll. You can't have my doll. It's my favorite doll. I'm going to tell Mommy. All right, take my doll. Well, that pacified her for a little while. It wasn't too long before she says, I know something about you. What do you want now? The doll carriage or the pram, the little carriage. All right, take it. It wasn't too long before room number one ended in room number two. And when Shelley had nothing more to give, she says, oh, go tell Mommy, go tell Daddy. And old Adrian pranced down with a big smile on her face. She says, Mommy and Daddy, I know something about Michelle. I can still see her cute little face. I said, yeah, so do I. She broke a dish. You know? I said, yes. How do you know? I said, I was there all the time. I watched you pick up the pieces. Then I taught her a lesson on blackmail and how not to blackmail your sister. They were both punished, but not too hard. And you see, yeah. And you see, our heart comes to us and they'll say, hey, I know something about you. I was there when you done it. Bad grammar. I was there when you done it. Yeah, I was there too when you did it. You see, and the scripture says, for if our hearts condemn us, I want you to know something, that God is greater than your heart. And dear ones, the enemy knows your weakest link and he knows your conditioning. And when you do violate God's principle, the enemy will come along and take that, and he knows your heart and he knows the dynamics of your conditioning, and he will take that and seek to destroy you. The next time that happens, you say, old slewfoot, Satan, read it for yourself. I had a little gal, was told a story. This is not mine. A little gal in Sunday school gave her heart to Jesus. And teacher said, your heart has been cleansed by Jesus, and you're a new creature, and everything is wonderful. And she felt so happy. But she says, let me warn you. The teacher said, let me warn you, the devil will come to you, and he'll make you tell you that what you've learned is just a bunch of garbage, rubbish. And that it really didn't happen. And the teacher said, when the devil comes along and tells you that, you open the Word of God, and you read it, and says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And she gave her the scripture. And she went home and she was so happy. She was washing dishes for mother and everything else. And then all of a sudden, she heard a voice saying, yoo-hoo, why are you so happy? You're just being deluded, you know. Nothing ever happened. You're not a Christian. Jesus doesn't exist. He didn't die for you. And all of a sudden, her happiness left her. And quickly, she left the rest of the dishes in the sink and went and dried her hands, and she got out the Word of God. And she says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the Son. And you see, the voice was so strong, it seemed like it was coming out from under the sink, right from through the cupboards where she was at. That's how powerful the enemy is when he comes and talks to you. And so she wiped her hands and continued reading. And she says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them which believed on her, on his name. And she took the Bible like this and went to the door under the sink and opened it and said, here, devil, read it for yourself. And dear ones, the next time the enemy comes to you with regards to an infraction that you have participated in, just remind the devil of his future. Remind him of the great victory on Calvary. Remind him of the fact that Jesus already paid for your sins and nailed it to the cross there. And tell your conscience to submit itself to the Word of God. There are times I have to say in my own mind, mind, I command you to believe the Word of God. Mind, I command you to submit to the Spirit of God. Because you see, the brain has been in control so long. The academics has been in control so long. In 1987, the New York World's Fair was held in Vancouver, Canada. They actually built an entire island to accommodate it. It was a fair that for 6 months. Nations from all over the world had their pavilions there. My wife and I happened to be doing seminars in that city at that particular time, and the church was kind enough to purchase us two tickets for a two-day vacation right at the World's Fair. Ah, we were blessed out of our socks. We really were. One of the pavilions was called the Pavilions of the Futures. And it was built in the shape of a large computer. And it was an amphitheater about this big, which would seat about 300 people. I guess it was smaller than this. And the doors would open, everybody would come in this way, and everybody would exit this way. The program lasted 20 minutes. And as you went in, the doors were closed, the lights went out, and a great big screen on the back lit up, and it's a computer talking to us. And he says, "Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. My name is Oracle." He says, "I am the world's most powerful computer. I have all the data of all the events that have ever occurred throughout all of history programmed into me, and I never forget. I am all knowledge." He said, "However, I have no wisdom. You are wisdom." And he said, "On the edge of your chairs is a hand rest, and on the end of the hand rest there are three buttons. Red, no. Yellow, unsure. Green, yes. And I'm going to ask you a series of questions." And he must have asked around 20 or 30 questions. And as you responded to these questions, graphs up and down the side of each one of these monitors, this great big monitor, went flying in all directions. And you could see how many people had visited. Millions of people in the 6 months had gone through that computer. How many answered yes? How many answered no? How many were undecided? How many people had come through those doors? The aggregate, the total. And as I was listening to the questions that were being asked, I became very unsettled, because the questions had to do with value systems and morals and sexual preferences. And I began to be rather concerned about the whole process, because I said, "Lord, if this is the way the world is going to do it, we're going to be outnumbered." At the end of the program, the computer, the lights went on, the computer said, "I want to thank you, ladies and gentlemen. You are crowd number 675,000 or whatever crowd was, because every 20 minutes they exited and they came in. He said, "So many people have visited us. I want to thank you for your wisdom." He said, "Remember, I am all knowledge and you are wisdom. Together we make Oracle." And I went out and I remembered the scripture from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, which talks about the fact that that we are the oracles of God. "But as every man hath received the gift, so let him minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him minister as of all the ability that God has given him, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ." There's a little bit more to that. We're to speak as the oracle of God. I want to know that I am the temple of God. I'm the oracle of God. And so I did a study on this word oracle, and I discovered that the word oracle were the beams that formed the holy place. They were the beams around the temple. Here's the temple of God. I am the oracle of God. And I know the scripture tells us that there's coming a day that the Antichrist will set up his headquarters in the temple, profaning all that is holy, proclaiming himself to be God. And I know that this happened during Titus' day in Jerusalem, literally. And they're looking forward to a day when this will happen again, when the mark of the beast 666 will do it again. But there is a sense in which this is happening right now, when wisdom, human wisdom, takes place that rightfully belongs to the seat where God should dwell. That's an abomination, the Word of God says. And we need the Holy Spirit taking control of this, not my academics and my wisdom and my culture. Nothing wrong. Please understand that there's nothing wrong with culture and there's nothing wrong with tradition. There's something wrong with traditionalism. You see, it was a Russian theologian by the name of Pelikan who said that tradition is the faith of dead men. Traditionalism is the dead faith of living men. And there's a difference. And I thank God for my background, and I thank God for my parents, but I want to tell you something. I thank God far more than that, that I am free from that and that I'm connected in Him. Well, we're back to that John, 1 John again. All right? For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, here's the consequence. If you don't allow your hearts to condemn you, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. You see, then you'll be able to come into God's presence and say, "Hi, Lord, here am I. I'm your special child." You know, a lot of people say that God doesn't have any favorites. They're wrong. I'm God's favorite. I want you to know that. What are you? Man, that's it. I'm God's favorite. I'm one of God's favorite kids. You know, and if our hearts condemn us not, then we can come into the presence and say, "Abba, Father, Daddy, here am I." I don't know what that does to you, but it excites me. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. Well, Titus chapter 1, verse 15 says, For unto the pure are all things pure, but unto those whose mind and conscience is defiled, he is defiled. Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 14, verse 14 says, For I am convinced that there's nothing unpure of itself, but to him who makes it unpure, to him it is unpure. And so you can become guilty or defiled over anything. Take a look at Psalms chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. We only have 1 minute. We don't even have 1 minute. David said, "Blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven." You'll have to read Psalms 32, verses 1 through 5. Read it. If you want good psychology and good theology and great living, read it. Made it. Hi.